such a joy to be with you all this evening. I am so thankful for Nathan and the elders for first thinking of this series to shepherd us and to allow me to participate in it. As alluded by actually Nathan last week, this message is indeed going to be what I like to call a Lerman. Just like a lion and a tiger makes a liger, or breakfast and lunch makes brunch, this is a Lerman. This is a lecture sermon. So for some of you here, you may be wondering as we engage in this message, why is Abner going through so many passages so rapidly, talking so fast, and going through so much information all at once? Why isn't there more exhortation? Why isn't there more detailed exposition of texts and such? This is a Lerman. This is a lecture sermon. That's the lecture part of it. And some of you here are saying, why couldn't Abner be more nerdy? Why is he preaching at us all of a sudden? Why is he exhorting us and giving application and being pastoral? I want more nerdiness. This is a Lerman. This is a lecture sermon. Basically, a Lerman exempts me from all criticism. And I hope that with that humor, you understand what we're going to be going through this evening, and it is highly appropriate because, as I mentioned, we are in a series on eschatology. We are in a series of uncovering and remembering and discovering our hope in Christ, what we're about to have, all the promises that God has guaranteed us, all that we will experience history before it happens. That is the nature of eschatology. And whenever you talk about eschatology, inevitably, you hit on the question of Israel. And that is because they are mentioned so often in prophetic passages. Whether you are talking about the 144,000 Israelites, or you're talking about what happens in the tribulation period, which happens within the nation of Israel, or what you encounter as Christ returns to Israel, or the final battle of Armageddon, which happens in Israel, or where Jesus reigns 1,000 years from Jerusalem, which is in Israel. Over and over and over, you're going to hear about Israel, and the questions about Israel then proliferate in light of this. And we have questions about Israel, especially since they occupy crisis, criticism, global politics, media, and social media. They're everywhere. And within this, it is an important note to observe that for a country basically the size of New Jersey, they have an outpaced and outsized effect on all of global discussion. New Jersey doesn't get that much mention. Sorry if you're from New Jersey. We love you. But why is it that such a small country, such a small nation, occupies so much attention? It is a reflection. It is an effect of all that our God in his providence has ruled over and set in motion. The fact that we are still asking questions to this day about the nation of Israel, not about other countries, but about this country, is a reflection of the reality of God's plan. That this plan is not just theoretical, it is not just spiritual, it is not just abstract. It is what is embedded in this world. It is embedded in everything around you. It is playing out in front of your eyes right now. This is real. This book is real. Everything our God has done is real. And the reality of the discussion of Israel and our preoccupation with this people is a reflection of that truth, of that reality. So there are a lot of questions. And it's good that we have these questions. And it should be an encouragement to us that we are talking about this because it reminds us that our faith is not just some story we follow. It is reality. Its effect happens right now, today. And there are questions that we have. People ask, why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose a nation at all? What's the purpose? Do they get a pass on everything because they're God's chosen people? Are they still currently chosen by God? Is the church currently Israel? How do we think about them? How do we respond to them? And there are a host of political questions, and the kinds of questions continue on and on and on and on. And my goal this evening is by going through Israel's past, Israel's prophesied future, that we can understand the present, that we can understand how to answer these questions. But more than that, I don't just want to make an argument or a case about the nature of Israel, although that is true, I want us to be so encouraged. I want us to be so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of Israel. I want our eyes to turn to him and to exalt him and to love him and to realize that the plan of God is bigger than you and me. And the plan of God is beautiful. And that the plan of God within it, we have a role in it, even a role with the nation of Israel. And that all of this is real. And that our heart wouldn't just be to win a theological argument, but our heart would be to approach this issue the way God approaches this issue, the way God's heart is about this issue. Not just to argue, not just to make a case, but to learn the lessons that God has ordained when he chose the nation of Israel. So we are going to go over Israel's past, then we're going to jump to their future, and we're going to go into the present, all in order that, in the end, we would give all the glory and we would deepen our affection for the God of Israel. So with that in mind, let's talk about Israel's past. Let's talk about Israel's past. And as we think about Israel's past, its history, particularly in the Old Testament, we need to begin with a question. And the question is, why? Why did God choose a nation? Why did God not only choose a nation, but why did God choose the nation of Israel? What makes them so special? Why couldn't he have chosen someone else? Why didn't he choose China? That's my question. I mean, everything's made in China. Why couldn't have salvation been facilitated there too? It's a question. Was Israel chosen because they were bigger or better? Were they chosen because they were superior in some way? Were they chosen because they had just some kind of special characteristic that made them better than the rest? Deuteronomy 7, note this passage down. Yahweh reveals why he chose Israel, or we could put it better, why he did not choose Israel. And he says this, I did not choose you because you were bigger than all the other nations. I did not choose you because you were better than all the nations. I did not choose you because you were greater than any of the nations. You were not. Israel was chosen not for any characteristic of their own. Why were they chosen? Simply this. This is what Yahweh says. I set my love on you. That's it. Why was Israel chosen? Simple. Because God did. Because God did. And the entire story of Israel, their entire plan and design, as will play out through redemptive history, it is the story of God, of himself, and by himself and for himself, choosing a people. It is a story of sovereign election and what that means and what that does and what that proves about God. It is not based on any merit of their own. They were not chosen because they were superior or better. They were chosen because God did. Because God did. Because he in and of himself set his love. That is the purest love of all. Because it's a love without any merit on the other side. It is a love that is autonomously one's own, God's own. And so Israel was not chosen because they were better. They were chosen because of God, and God had a purpose in this. God had a purpose, and he revealed it and reminded that, not only to Israel, but even to us in Genesis 1 through 11. For any Israelite reading their Bible, they should have a question in Genesis 1. Why doesn't God start, if God is all about Israel for the sake of argument, if God is focused upon them, if they're the chosen people for the sake of argument, why doesn't God just start with the story of Abraham? Why doesn't he start in Genesis 12? Why does he have 11 chapters not about Israel? If that's all that God is about, and the answer is, it's a reminder to Israel and a reminder to us, God's plan is bigger than any nation. God's plan is bigger than you and me. God's plan is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His plan extends to all things. He is the sovereign over this universe. This is his created order. This is our Father's world, and he will have glory in it all. Israel needed to remember that they were not about them. That God was not just about them, that God had chosen them not just for their sake, but for the sake of his plan for the entire universe. That is the glory of God. And the way it plays out is that God has made all things. This is his world. He will get glory from every facet and every aspect of it. And there is a challenge to that. We know in Genesis 3, as sin enters the world through one man's disobedience. And so God initiates the plan of redemption, a plan that he had already foreordained before this world was ever created. And in this plan, to make it go forward, he restrains the planet. He does not allow the planet to degrade because of sin into eschatological chaos that it could have had. And so he sends forth the flood. And there are seasons that result as a consequence of the flood. So there is regularity, and you can read about that in Genesis 8. And all of that is to restrain the planet so that it is not a place as bad as it could be. But you not only have to restrain the planet to have the plan of redemption continue forward, you have to restrain people. You have to restrain them so that their wickedness would not escalate to eschatological proportions immediately. If you want some help in understanding this, it reminds me of a time when I was a young parent and an older brother in Christ pulled me aside and gave me some parenting advice. And he said this, "Do you want to know the most terrifying sound in the household?" And I said, I guess it's when all the kids are fighting each other and bickering and yelling at each other. He goes, no, that's normal. That's what happens all the time. That's just normal sin. You just deal with that. That's fine. He says, "You want to know the most terrifying sound?" I said, "What is it?" "Silence." I said, "Silence? Silence sounds good." He said, "No, you know what that means?" I said, "What?" "They've all banded against you. Your doom is nigh. Run." In the same way, if God did not divide the peoples against each other, they would have all united in sin. And sin would have escalated to eschatological proportions immediately. You can see that illustrated in the Tower of Babel. Global rebellion against God. And to restrain the people, he divides them in nations, in different languages, so that nation restrains nation and people restrain people by their conflict. God did all that so that his plan would go forward. He restrained the planet. He restrained the people. And now you have nations. And so within this then, as you have nations, there is a need for God to win on every level, and he shall. And there is a need for God to disseminate his truth, his message to all those nations. So at this moment that you have nations, God raises up one nation to make an international impact. And that moves you from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12 and the founding of the nation of Israel. Israel's purpose was never just for them. Israel's promises were never just for them. Israel was a nation to make an international impact. It is exactly what is said in Exodus chapter 19, that they are a kingdom of priests. They are meant to minister the truth of God to all the rest of the world. That was God's intention for Israel. God will win on every level, and he will use Israel to convey his message to the world, even as he will use them to conquer all things and prove that he is the only true God and that he will have glory on every single facet and every single level of this created order. And that affects this reality that Israel is a nation to make an international impact, affects every aspect of their existence. It affects their promises. Why are they promised land? Because they need to be a nation that makes an international impact. So God situates them not in the middle of nowhere, actually in the middle of everywhere. If you understand geography, Israel is the land bridge between all transit in the known world at that time. Israel is situated to make an international impact. Why are they promised seed? Of course, they are to be a numerous people and affect so many peoples that will increase their number. But ultimately, it is that they are the progenitors of the Messiah who will redeem not just Israel, but the world. They are a nation to make an international impact. And that land and that seed leads to one result: blessing. In you, all the nations will be blessed. We understand that God will use Israel, not just for their own sake, but as a nation to make an international impact. That's the nature and purpose of their promises. Likewise, that's the nature and purpose of their message. If you think about Israel's history, God reveals through them the nature of faith that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God revealed that he was with us. God revealed that he turns evil to good. God revealed in the book of Exodus the nature of his salvation. God revealed in the book of Leviticus the nature of his holiness. God revealed in Deuteronomy the nature of his love. And he revealed through Israel to the world these truths through their law. How do you witness to people if you don't speak their language? Actions speak louder than words. And through the law, Israel was enacting to people the theological truths of God. Everything they did, everything they were to do, was expressing in activity and action the nature of true theology. That was what God's design was, and he said it explicitly. He said it explicitly in the law. Exodus 19, you are a kingdom of priests. In Deuteronomy 4, 8 through 9, he says this, that when the nations see you do what I've commanded you to do today, they will say, what a wise and understanding nation this is, and what God is like their God who reigns over them. This is a nation meant to make an international impact. Brothers and sisters, this impact is even archaeological in nature. Do you want to know one of the ways that archaeologists identify a site that is Israelite versus non-Israelite? It's simple. Are there pig bones there or not? Even to this day, the distinctiveness of Israel's holiness to God is embedded even in the archaeological data. That is how distinctive they were. That is a nation that has an international impact. And it wasn't just that the promises were geared this way. It isn't just that the message was geared this way. It is what they modeled. It is what they modeled. That against all the odds, they showcased God's power over and over. That he was powerful to raise up a nation, turn evil to good, do massive deliverance, demonstrate his holiness. God demonstrated that to the nations when he killed an entire generation of Israelites in the wilderness. So many people died. And it made a point. Our God is holy. And you will never win against him if you are against him. And God showed his power in the conquest. And God showed how he preserves a nation in the book of Judges. But God also not only showed his power, but he showed the potential of his promises. In the golden age of Israel, with David and particularly Solomon, everything transforms. It's an amazing time economically, one of immense prosperity, one where the nations were coming in and reveling in the economic wealth of Israel, the trade that was happening, as well as the wisdom that was being proliferated at the time. It was an amazing moment, and all the world could see what it meant when God keeps his promises. They got a taste of what it looked like to go back to Eden. They got a taste of it with Solomon. To anyone who wonders, well, is your God good enough to take care of famine? Is your God good enough to take care of the chaos of this world? Is your God good enough? Will he actually handle things like peace and war and problems and hurt? The answer is, our God's plan is big enough to handle anything. Wherever the curse is found, wherever the consequences of sin is found, whatever level they are, our God will deal with it. He will have triumph over evil in every way. And people say, how do you know that his plan is big enough? How do you know he's going to do that? Because he did. Because he showed it in the time of Solomon. Because he showed it in the golden age of Israel. Because he showed a glimpse, a taste of it at that time. And all the world saw it. And all the world recognized it. It was an amazing, amazing season. And it proved the wonder and the hope of the promises of God. But God not only shows his power. God not only shows his promises. He shows that there is punishment for sin. All of Israel's history, all of it, is filled with Israel sinning, Israel committing wickedness after wickedness after wickedness, and disobedience after disobedience, and God punishes and punishes, generation after generation punishes and punishes, showing that he is holy, showing that sin has consequences. And in the end, Israel is so punished They are cursed by God so that they are sent into the exile, ejected from their land. And it is so visibly clear at that point that the people are wicked and that their leaders, specifically their kings, are unable to fulfill all the promises of God and the requirements of God. They need someone else to do what they could never do on their own. And that sets up for the need for the Messiah. And the Old Testament moves to the New Testament. That's what goes on in Israel's history. That's what goes on in their past. And all of that is played out before all the nations. As Moses warned Israel, if they disobeyed, and they would, and they did, they would become a byword and a proverb to all the nations, so that all would know the nature of the God of Israel. And all would know then their need for a savior. So what do we learn then from Israel's past? Let me just pastorally give you three quick lessons. One is this: we learn about God's plan. We learn about God's plan. We often think in terms of Christianity, and even as we read the Bible, we often think everything is just about me and my salvation. That's what we concentrate on. We concentrate on how God saved me, how God rescued me, how God forgave me. And we concentrate on what I have to do and what I should accomplish and what I should be about in my life. And let's be very clear, that's the central reality of the gospel. It is how God saved us. It is how we're redeemed, and we need to be sanctified. Amen and amen. But when you have the mentality of only me and my salvation, things start to not make a lot of sense when you read the Bible. Why do we have Cain and Abel just so that we can learn we don't want to punch our brother? Why do you have an ark so that we can learn we should prepare for natural disasters? Why do we have all these different stories in the scripture? Why do you have a people of Israel? It makes no sense if all we're about is me and my salvation. But what we forget is this: God's plan is bigger than you or me. God's plan is grander than you or me. God's plan is far more expansive than you or me. It includes us, to be sure. It saves us, absolutely, but it is far beyond us. Our God's plan is epic and glorious. It spans all of time. It spans all of space. It encompasses this world on every single level and in every single component. He will do supernatural, miraculous, majestic, epic, adventurous, wondrous, awesome things, all for his own glory, because his plan is not centered on you and me. His plan is centered on him. His plan is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that brings his son honor. We are not that big of a catch that his plan should center on us. God does things to love his son, and his son is the ultimate hero, and he will do spectacular things. God has a plan for this world, and that is why he has a plan for Israel, because the plan is bigger than us. And along that line, though, we need to also remember a second reality, and I would say it this way: problems. Israel's history reminds us that they sinned a lot. They had a lot of problems, and the prophets condemned them over and over and over again. From the time of Abram and how he went to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to Jacob, who was always scheming, to Joseph, who was not kind to his brothers, to the time of Exodus and the golden calf, to the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, to the time of the judges where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, to the time of the kings where they all do things that are wrong that culminate in their own exile. As we said, Israel is a model of how they were punished for their own sin, and it is a reminder to us, to any who argue that Israel can do no wrong, you have not read your Old Testament well. Israel does plenty of wrong. Israel does many things wrong, and anytime they do wrong, their own prophets that God raised up condemn them for it. So to anyone who says and who thinks, well, Israel's God's chosen people, they can do no wrong, that is not the right perception to have. Israel's history teaches us that. At the same time, to anyone who says, well, Israel's just done so much wrong, I guess they just can't have a future, you're also wrong. You're also wrong. Because The same prophets who said to Israel that they were wrong and in sin are the same prophets who prophesy their future. And this moves us from the second point of problems to the third of preservation. What do we learn from Israel's past? We learn that God preserved them. Even though Israel, over and over, every single generation was disloyal and disobedient and offensive to God. Even though he sent prophet after prophet warning and condemning them, even though all of this happened, God still loved them anyways. They were still Israel after all those different generations. They were still Israel throughout the entire Old Testament, even though all those generations had sinned so grossly against their God. And that's why Israel consistently celebrated these truths. Hear these verses. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. Or his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Because they knew that they had sinned so much. And that by any human standard, and by any human measure, and by any human response or reaction, anyone would have gotten rid of them. But our God chose them, not because of who they were, but because of who he is. And so he kept them. He kept them all this time. It is exactly what Jeremiah 31 says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now we understand what that means. And now you understand the nature of God's love. It is an unbreakable love. It is a love that is so loyal. It is a love that is so enduring. And it is a love like that for all those whom he has chosen to love. And that includes you and me. Brothers and sisters, there may be times in your life where you think, I've just fallen short. I've just sinned so greatly. I just can't honor the Lord the way I wish. I just wish I was better. And you are so frustrated with yourself. If you were God, you would have gotten rid of you. And you think, that's what God must think about me. And we all tell each other, and we all remind each other, no. Our God's love is not like that. He still loves you. It has not diminished one iota. It has not diminished one bit. And you just wonder, how can that be true? It makes no sense. Are we really sure God loves like that? How do we know? Brothers and sisters, this is what you look at. Look at the history of Israel. And now you have thousands. Let me say that again. Thousands of years of proof that God's love never breaks, no matter what. And now you know then how his love is for you. That is the wondrous design of God's design for the history of Israel and his people of Israel. He designed it to show how enduring, how pursuant, how pervasive is his affection and loyalty to anyone he chooses. That is how God designed the history of this specific people. And we love God. And we love God for how he has loved us that way. We depend on that every single day. It is the encouragement to our soul. So by the same token, you should love him because that's how he loves Israel. And that moves you from the past to the future. Because the love that continues is the love that will conquer everything. The love that continues, even though it condemns Israel for its sin and every individual generation that sinned, it was consequently punished, but the love still continues and it will conquer all things. And that moves us from the first point of the past to the second point of the future. The future. Israel is a nation to make an international impact. And it will do so in God's economy, in God's intention and providence in the future. It will make an international impact. It will do so on the horizontal level. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah prophesies that there will be a day when all the nations will come up to Jerusalem, and they will come to hear and learn and be ruled and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the scene. And it is a reminder, it is a demonstration that for all of world history, all of world history, there have been rulers, there have been monarchs, there have been kings, there have been generals who have vied for having world power. They have tried to conquer the whole world. They have tried to subject the known planet underneath themselves. And none of them have ever done so. Not one. But there will be one. There will be one. Heaven will unveil him. And heaven will establish him on a throne in Jerusalem. And all the nations of the world will bow before him as a visible demonstration that there is one Adam. There is a final Adam. And he will rule over all things as the last man, as the final man over all this creation, fulfilling all that God had intended and all that God had planned out for man. He will be that one. He has that authority. He has that power. And God will use Israel to facilitate that visible demonstration of the Messiah's authority and might forever. And on top of that, at that time, Isaiah prophesies that people will take their swords and make them into plowshares, and no one anymore will learn war. There will be total peace at that time. You know what people try to do throughout all history? They try to solve war. They try to make peace. In fact, people can't really do it very well, and so even modern-day Israelis just say peace is the time between wars. No one believes you can actually have true peace. But there will be a day when the Prince of Peace reigns, and there will be peace, and he will banish war from this world for 1,000 years to prove that he alone has that power, to prove that he has that exhaustive and exclusive right and might, and he will use Israel to affect all of that. Israel will have an international impact in God's providence on a horizontal level, but not just a horizontal level. They will have an impact on the vertical level, not just between man and man, but man and God. Sometimes we think of our worship as personal. Sometimes we think of our worship as local, but the prophets prophesy that one day worship will be global. Zechariah says that people from all over the world will and must gather toward Israel for the Feast of Booths. Imagine this, not just a worship service here at Grace Community. Imagine a worship service across the world, all at the same time, all worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, all honoring and adoring him. Imagine it all across the world. That's what will happen in the future, so that all will know there is one God under heaven. All will know that this world belongs to him, and there will be a visible demonstration of that majesty to honor him, and Israel will be the worship leaders for it. That's why even there is a millennial temple. And speaking of which, sometimes people have some questions about that. People wonder, how can there be a millennial temple with sacrifices and such? Doesn't that undermine and insult and offend Christ's once and for all sacrifice? These are very, very understandable questions. What we need to understand is that the word sacrifice refers to things of worship. We don't think when we say you need to become a living sacrifice, Romans 12, that you're undermining the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't think in the book of Hebrews when it says lift a sacrifice of praise from your lips, that that's undermining the once and for all sacrifice mentioned earlier on in the book of Hebrews. We don't think of that at all, because the sacrifice is for worship. The sacrifice is for the honor of the Lord Jesus. What we're going to have in the future is sacrifice that worships Christ, not for atonement purposes. Yes, it can be commemorative, but even more, it is for worship. You could think of it simply this way. It is going to be one big barbecue potluck for Jesus. And does anybody have a problem with barbecue? Don't answer that question. So we will have worship. We will have worship, and Israel will lead it. And it will reflect the glory of Christ. And this is perhaps most central of all. It isn't just that God will use Israel to facilitate his victory on the horizontal or the vertical. It will be used to shine all the glory and all the gratitude on his son. Psalm 22, which begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The end of the psalm says this. After Christ resurrects, after he returns to Jerusalem, it says, and all the ends of the earth, they will turn and bow down to him. There will be a moment when the kingdom begins, when Christ will reign from Jerusalem on high, and he will see from one end of the horizon to the other end of the horizon all the nation, tribes, and tongues, all the peoples that he saved and delivered after all these years. And all of these people, including us, we will be so moved. We will be so grateful because we will see all that he has bought us, the future that he has secured for us. Knowing our unworthiness, we will bow low to him in total gratitude. And he, as the text says in Isaiah 53, he will see his seed and his soul will be satisfied. At that moment, you have the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the Father's answer to his Son. There they are. You want to understand why? Here's your people. Here's your seed. Here are those that satisfy your own soul. God will use Israel to facilitate that moment where the whole world gives praise and thanks to the Lord Jesus, all the redeemed of all the ages to that point who offer their gratitude and appreciation and thankfulness to him. Do you want to know why we love eschatology? It isn't just because we like charts. It isn't just because we think things are cool. It isn't just because we like puzzles. The reason we love eschatology is because we love Christ. It is because we love whenever he is honored. We love whenever he is glorified. And we know in our hearts, we wish we could convey to him how thankful, how affectionate, how adoring we are to him. And anything that could convey that, and anything that could express that, that's what we love. We love eschatology because it is the plan of God to honor his Son. And if this honors his Son, we love it. We're 100% about it. We don't have to be the ones that benefit. That's irrelevant. As long as he does, we are satisfied. That's why we love eschatology. And within that, that's why we love the climax of the story of Israel. Turn with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And let's see the climax of Israel. Zechariah 14 begins with the darkest moment in the future of Israel's history. This is right around when Christ returns. God reveals that he will gather all the nations, it says, to Jerusalem to wage war, and the city will be captured, and the houses will be torn down, and the women will be ravaged, and half of the city will go out into exile. Israel, at this point of time, is warred against by all the nations. They have all come against and will all come against this nation. They will be invaded. They will lose all ground. The capital will be seized. The capital will fall. And this will be like an exile they've never experienced before. They are at risk at this moment of national annihilation. This is their darkest moment of history. It looks like it's over. 100%. Over. And in the moment when it looks like all hope is lost, in the moment when it looks like it's all over, there will be a great deliverance. Verse 3, Yahweh, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come forth, and it says this, and he will wage war like the day of battle. Imagine the scene. Take all the deliverances God has done in the past. Take what he did in the Exodus. Take what he did in Numbers. Take what he did in Joshua. Take what he did in Judges. Take what he did in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Combine them all together. That's what Yahweh will do on that day. All the plagues, all the miracles, all the interventions, hailstones from heaven, blood in the sky, whatever it takes, he will do to fight for his own. He will fight for his people like on the day of battle. And it says this in the text that his feet, verse 4. We'll stand on the Mount of Olives. Why the Mount of Olives? Well, the Mount of Olives symbolized a place of defeat. It's where David ran away. It's where Zedekiah, the king, ran away in defeat and shame and loss. But on that day, Israel's true king will not run away. He will stand there. And the symbol of defeat will be defeated as the Mount of Olives splits in two. And there is a valley then that runs from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem as Christ shows he is there to fight for his people, to win for them, and to deliver them. But that's not the best part. This is the best part. It says this in verse 5. You will flee through that valley of the mountains. You will flee, implied to Yahweh. This is the most beautiful thing ever. For the first time in Israel's history, mark this, for the first time in Israel's history on that future day, first time, the whole nation will finally love the God who always loved them. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will mourn over the one they have pierced. This is Isaiah 53. We thought you were stricken and smitten and afflicted. We thought that, but it was for our sin. That's what Israel in the future will say. It is for our sin that you were pierced. That's what they will say. And for the first time in their history, they will say, as they run to the Messiah, we know for our people, for thousands of years, we never loved you. We never wanted you. We hated you. We rejected you. We rejected your son. But we repudiate all of that now. Thank you for never giving up on us. And they will run to him, the one that they had pierced, and they will mourn over him like a firstborn son. And they will run to him to love him. And in the first time in Israel's history, they will finally love the one that always had loved them all these years. And the nations will see that. Ezekiel 37, describing the culmination of this moment. It says, then the nations will know I am their God and they are my people. And they will know I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel. The day that Israel was supposed to be destroyed, the worst day of their life and their history, becomes the day where God uses them to make an international impact in front of the whole world, that finally the God who chose, finally the God who bought, finally the God who sought, finally the God brought his people to himself. That is what it means to Jesus that Israel will be saved. And that is why there's a future for Israel. Brothers and sisters, we might not be the Jewish people, but if that's what this means for Christ, I'm 100% for it. Because if this brings honor and glory to him in front of all, if this brings the resolution of all that he has sought to do, if this gives him such glory and this magnifies an unstoppable and infallible love, I am all for it because we love our Savior and whatever honors him, we are 100% for. That is why we are for a future for Israel. Well, we've talked about the past. We've talked about the future, and that helps us to frame the third and final point, which is the present. We know that Israel has passed, and we know they're a nation to make an international impact, and we know God hasn't given up on them in the future. So how does this shape what we do here and now? There are several questions that can occupy our mind. One, some people ask, well, is the church the new Israel? Is it the supersession of Israel? Does it replace Israel? Is it the organic growth of Israel? Was Israel always the church? There may be a lot of different ways to say it. However you want to say it, the question still occupies the general idea is the church Israel? And the answer is no. Even on a linguistic level, the word Israel and the word church refer to two different entities. Throughout the entire New Testament, in fact, the word Israel never refers to the church. Some people say, well, what about Romans 9, 6, where it says, not all Israel is Israel? How do you think through that? Well, what it's talking about is that, yes, there is physical Israel. Yes, there is a nation of Israel. But within that, there is a spiritual remnant of Israel. It's not trying to broaden the definition of Israel. It's trying to narrow it. And this is what we see throughout the entire Old Testament, that within Israel, there is always a faithful remnant. But you don't even have to go to the Old Testament. You can just go by Paul's own definition, because Paul says, let me illustrate it to you. And he says, there was Abraham. And then there was Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac was chosen. Then there was Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was chosen. It always goes within, not broadened. Likewise, people say, well, what about Galatians 6? It talks about the Israel of God. Well, in the context of that, it is actually talking about redeemed Israel. Even F.F. Bruce, one a top-notch scholar, said that this is actually taken from a rabbinical blessing, anticipating what Paul said exactly in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. The only other time that Israel is used with a modifier is in 1 Corinthians 10:18, where it talks about Israel according to the flesh. That's speaking of national, physical Israel. So the Israel of God is talking about the spiritual remnant within that. That is what it's being spoken of there. Every time the word Israel arises, it refers to the nation. Sometimes people counter and say, but the word church, congregation, technically, that's found in the Old Testament. That's found in the Greek Old Testament. So the church has always been around. Well, let's point out a couple things. One, do you remember what Jesus said about the church? He said, I will build my church. Did you catch the future tense in that? There is a future thing going on there, which means the church hasn't always been around. And in fact, if you actually look at the usage of the word ekklesia, the word church, in the Greek Old Testament, what you find out is it's not used in a technical manner. It's used often with modifiers in context or directly. It is used, it's never used in the plural because it is not a technical term. It is used of a generic group of people that needs to be defined in context. Contrast that to the New Testament, where we can just talk about the church. We can just talk about churches. There's no problem with that. Just like the word Zoom can mean go fast, or it can refer now to the company. It's a technical term. So the word church in the Old Testament, the word congregation in the Old Testament is a non-technical term. But in the New Testament, when Jesus says, I will build my church, now it becomes a technical term. The church and Israel are distinct, even on a linguistic level. You could think of it this way, just as there within the church are different groups of people. You have elders, you have deacons, you have men, you have women. They're all different groups within the church that have different and unique roles. So within the people of God, the redeemed of all generations in God's plan of history, there are different groups that have different roles, even though we all are saved the same way. The church should not be confused with the nation of Israel. But then another question arises. Well, people say, fine, but is the modern state of Israel related to this plan that God has with Israel? That's a really great question. In Hosea chapter 3, it says this. It's a prophecy. It's so amazing. Read over it later. It says that there will be a time in Israel's history where they do not have prince or king, they do not have idol or teraphim, and they do not have a priest. What does that sound like? Israel right now. Israel right now has no king or prince. Israel right now doesn't engage in outright idolatry. It doesn't mean they're saved. They just don't engage in outright idolatry. And they don't have a priest right now either. Hosea 3 is a prophecy of what is happening right now. Brothers and sisters, this should encourage your heart. You are in the middle of a fulfilled prophecy. You are looking at, experiencing, seeing something play out right before your eyes. A fulfilled prophecy. This isn't just something that happened earlier and it was fulfilled, or something that will be later fulfilled and we just have to trust the Lord for it. It is being fulfilled right now in front of you. You are a part of this. And so is there a connection with the modern state of Israel to the whole plan of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, at that point, people say, okay, so what do we do politically? Of course. Well, let me answer this quickly. First, we should not curse Israel. We should not curse Israel. People who get online or social media and have hateful things to say or call for their destruction, that is a large and significant error. If for no other reason, but there are more reasons than this, that we should always be loving even our enemies. Why would anyone want to curse Israel? At the same time, we never condone sin either. We don't condone sin. What did the Old Testament prophets do when Israel sinned? They condemned sin. They condemned it. God always has condemned sin. So to say that Israel gets a pass on everything, no, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying that at all. We never condone sin. We need to make sure we get our facts straight. That's true. We always should do that in every circumstance, but we never condone sin. We don't curse, we don't condone. And yes, people might say, but what about the foreign policy we have with Israel and how do we do political analysis? And there is space for us to discuss all of those kinds of details and to capture all of that to the Lordship of Christ. But let me just give some pastoral counsel here. One, very few of us, if any, are in the political position to actually form foreign policy. Second, even fewer of us are qualified to actually have exhaustively gone through these issues and speak to those kinds of matters. If you're focused so much on that, here's the danger. You are focused on things that the Bible permits you to do, but you have lost focus on what the Bible commands you to do. What does the Bible command us to do? Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11 answers the question, what do we do with Israel right now? And I think it's so amazing not only that we're asking the same questions that they were asking back in those days, but that the Word of God speaks to all issues. It shows this book, this revelation is truly sufficient. It answers every question we have. And Romans 11, Paul, under inspiration, reminds us that yes, God has a future for Israel. And in fact, it's a future thereby for everyone. Verse 12 of chapter 11. If their stumbling is riches for the world and their setting aside is actually the fullness of the world. We remember that Israel is disobedient now, but they have a future and their future becomes our future. Their future, as it says in the next verse, is nothing short of life from the dead. This is amazing. Then we need to remember not only that they have a future, but in the present they are disobedient. Verse 17, some branches were broken off. Yes, Israel is in a state right now where they have rejected the gospel. They are disobedient. That is absolutely true. We cannot forget that. We cannot discount that. But here is the warning, verse 18, do not boast. The temptation for us, seeing these things for the nation of Israel, is to become arrogant. It's to think that we're so much better. And we just cast them aside. And we don't care about them. And we're not loving toward them. And we speak ill of them. And we just want to assert our superiority. Paul warns, do not boast. Don't think you're better. Don't be arrogant. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be prideful. Instead, realize this, verse 26, that in the end, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. We have said over and over that national Israel, physical Israel, that number is far bigger than the remnant within it. That's true. And that's why Paul says not all Israel is Israel. And he talks about the Israel of God and all these different kinds of things. But one day, Paul says, one day, the number of national Israel and the number of the remnant of Israel will be the same. It will be the same number. All Israel will be saved. And we look forward to that. And here then is the viewpoint. It is expressed in chapter 11, verse 28. On the one hand, they are enemies relative to the gospel on your behalf. But according to election, they are beloved on account of the fathers. Right now, Israel's problem and their enmity with all is because of the gospel. They will, though, have a future, but what do they then need? They need the gospel. Do you want to know how to really bless Israel? Do you want to know how to minister to them? Do you want to know what is in their true best interest? It is this: declare to them the gospel of the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we do. Paul says, I magnify my ministry to that end. Let me put it this way. There is a plan even now for Israel in the present. And you are part of it, because it is happening around you. Hosea 3 is real, which means also then you play a role in it. And our role is to declare the gospel. That is the linchpin of all redemptive history. That is what will save both Jew and Greek. That is what will ultimately gain Israel all their promises and their future, and thereby our future in the plan of God. It all revolves around the gospel. Never underestimate this message. It is the power of God. Sometimes as Christians, we treat our faith as mythical. We treat our faith as abstract. We just do certain things, and because there's this spiritual realm, supernatural around us, and we know God is pleased. But what we forget is this: God has a real plan for this world. He has a real purpose for what's happening here and now. And that's not theoretical. That's not hypothetical. You actually feel, experience, see, intake the reverberations of that every time you go on the news and there's a story about Israel. You see that God, what he has set in motion and what he is sovereign over, it is flowing, it is moving. This is not a hypothetical, spiritual, abstracted, theoretical situation. This is real, and you are a part of it, and you have a role to play in it. Declare the gospel. Declare the gospel. Do not get distracted with other things. Yes, there are many things you may do and may engage in and discussions you may have, but that should never supplant and that should never distract from what we must do, what God has assigned us to do, all for his glory, all so that the plan that he has, a plan that is not just about me and my salvation or you and me, a plan that goes to the ends of this earth, a plan that is glorious, a plan that magnifies the Son, that plan would go forth and that we could participate in it. May it be then, may it be that we truly then live out what Paul said in Romans 1:16. You know this verse: for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We know that. For it is the power of God unto salvation. We know that. To all who believe, we know that. But don't forget the ending of the verse: to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. God has a plan for this world. He has a plan for Israel. Let's play our part. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for your word. May it be that we are so encouraged that your word is real, that what you are doing is real, that your agenda and purposes and all the promises are real. We thank you for such amazing love to a people. We thank you that that love reflects your very nature, unbreakable, so faithful, so enduring. Thank you that we have that love as well. And we look forward, oh God, to the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the worship, the climactic worship and reverence and reward of your Son that is promised in eschatology, because we love him. And so may we now be those, out of great love for your Son, our Savior, be those that proclaim the gospel of his glory and grace. And may you come quickly, and may you redeem all, including all of Israel, unto your honor and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.